John chapter 12, our text today is verses 27 through 33. Really, it's verses 27 and 28, but we're going to start reading in verse 20 for just context, what's going on to cause Jesus to say, "My soul is troubled," he says in our first verse for today, verse 27. What's going on in the few verses before that leads him to say that? So John 12, verse 20, but just know when we hit 27, 28, man, that's where we're really going to sit this morning. Let's read it. John 12, 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The cross. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray once more. Father, there are some deep issues here, some deep waters this week and next week. Maybe they're all deep waters, Father, but we experience some of these things as more challenging than others, God, and I pray that you would help us now, help me now to explain this, to draw the meaning out, to expose the meaning for your glory and our understanding of you, and therefore our joy. Father, would you guard us from error and strike, Father, from the record, anything that would lead your children astray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said there are some tough issues here, deep waters here. There are more than two. But two that I want to deal with today and next Sunday. Today, here's the first one, and you might gather it from the title of the sermon. This morning, we'll focus on and launch off from verse 28, which I think, and I hope to show you, is a clear example of God's passion for His glory, or the God-centeredness of God, that at the center of God's eternal affections is His passion for His glory, that He, and not you, is at the center of His eternal affections, and that Jesus appeals to this center, prays about this center to steel himself for the cross. That he's thinking as he needs a ground to stand on to go to the cross, he's thinking about God's glory and not mainly me. He's thinking about God. So that's today. Next week, there's that verse 32. We'll hang there. We'll read all this again, and then we'll deal with that in context next week. That's the deal where Jesus says, when he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all people to himself. All people? How should we read that in context of the rest of Scripture? Are we universalists? Are all people saved? Or does God save only some of those whom he draws? How does that work? How should we read it in light of John 6 and 10 and other scriptures? So that's a big one too. And that's next Sunday. So at the risk of having whetted your appetite, if that's what you want to hear today, that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about the first thing, God-centeredness. These are huge issues, both of these. Let's begin this morning by just understanding the context of Jesus' prayer to God about God-centeredness. The triumphal entry has just happened. We watched that happen a few weeks ago. And after it had happened, or while it was happening, the Jewish religious leaders were down on themselves, saying that their efforts to quell the rebellion had not worked, and look, the world is going after him. There will be rebellion, and the Romans will come, and this all be over. And then in John 12:20, some Greeks came. We saw that last week. Some Greeks, some Gentiles, some you and me, non-Jews, came to see Jesus. And Jesus responded, we saw last week, by saying that if anyone wants to truly see him, that they will have to see him dying on the cross. And they will have to follow him where he's going. He and his followers are those who die to bear eternal fruit, who hate their lives in this world for God's sake, and therefore thereby gain life forever, who serve Christ, who follow him to the cross into suffering and self-denial for God's sake to be with God forever. He's just said all of that. They want to see him. He says, I'm going to the cross. And that's where they will see me as I truly am. And all who follow me must follow me to the cross. That's the context of verse 27. All of which seems to bring to Jesus' mind and heart the horribleness of what he is about to face. And he says, look there again, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. In every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus is pictured at some point in this last week of his life as being greatly troubled, grieved, even, if I may say, paralyzed for a moment at the thought of the cross. Don't deny this biblical reality. Don't move too closely or too quickly, over Jesus being greatly troubled. Are you troubled when he says, pick up your cross and follow me? Well, so was he. At having to bear the cross. For a moment, it appears to us that Jesus, in his humanity, reeled at the thought, pulled back from the cross. The word troubled, I won't pull the Greek thing on you, you know, but the word means sort of more than troubled. It's deeper than troubled. It means more like revulsion here. It means horror. It means to be greatly anxious, agitated. This is not the kind of troubled you feel when you said no pickles and there's pickles. Right? I'm troubled when they put pickles on there, but that's not this. It's a very, very strong word. This road that Jesus was trailblazing, this road that all of his followers must join him on, gripped him in this moment. And that's why I say paralyzed. I don't mean that he wasn't going to do it. I just mean that it grips him to a level that I can only imagine you'd feel watching something incredibly horrible happen in front of you. He's saying, my soul is horrified by what I am facing. Do you think of Jesus that way? Ever? Very often? Yes, it is in John's gospel that Jesus does look most divine. That's true. He looks in John's gospel, as compared to the other three, he looks most aware in John of his deity. It seems to be on fullest display in John's gospel. He's introduced as God in chapter 1, verse 1. His divine foreknowledge is on display before chapter 1 is over. And then the miracles and the clearly deliberate orchestration of his road to the cross, instigating and managing his enemy's hatred for him and plans against him, pulling back when it's not the time, instigating when it's time. In John's gospel, slightly more clearly than the other three, he is God and he's in control the whole time. But here, in 12:27, John, we're given a brief but stark and jarring glimpse of the once in an eternity mix that Jesus is. God-man. God-man. He is man, you know. Even as he is God in the flesh. 100% man, 100% God. They settled that, right? Back in 382 or something. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, shakes with fear and sweats blood, says the other gospel writers. In a day or two from this, as he thinks of the cross. Let's read all of verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, the cross, this death, this is the purpose I have come to this hour. This quick side note, there is debate about whether that sentence, Father, save me from this hour, is a request or a question. That may not seem like a big deal at all, and it kind of isn't. The ESV has it as a question. What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? It begs the answer, no, I'm not, shouldn't pray that. And I think that works. But it doesn't have to be a question. There's no punctuation in the Greek. I don't mean to pull a Greek again, but there's no periods or exclamation points or question marks in the Greek, so we don't know with precision. Some take it as a request. Maybe your translation takes it as a request. Since Jesus essentially asks that very thing in Gethsemane in a few days, as reported by the other gospel hours. God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Take it as a question, and Jesus seems more sure in this moment. Take it as a request, and Jesus seems less sure and more troubled. Either way, he's greatly troubled and is searching in the will of God, searching to remind himself of the bedrock, bottom line ground as to why he is doing this in the first place. So, we should ask ourselves here, before we add verse 28, which I think answers the question, what motivation does Jesus find? What truth does he stand on, cling to? What steals him? What is the grand purpose of all of this that Jesus, that gives Jesus what he needs in this moment to press on to the cross? I think it's the prayer of verse 28. Let's read 27 and 28 together. Just the first four words of verse 28, the prayer. He says, verse 27 again, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So, what does Jesus pray when it's all on the line? What does Jesus pray as his flesh wavers as he approaches the purpose for which he'd come, the cross? What steals Jesus? What is the center of it all, the ground as he faces certain pain, certain rejection, certain death? What ground does he stand on? He prays, Father, glorify your name. And this request, this prayer, is nothing other than a clear statement, a clear articulation of the guiding principle that has guided and controlled Jesus' life and ministry all along. Father, glorify your name. What's the point? Maybe it's not clear. This is the point. Jesus is God-centered. Really God-centered. Entirely God-centered. Or to put it another way, Jesus' single, burning passion is the glory of God, his Father. Jesus did everything he did to bring glory to God. He said this in John 7:18. He said that he seeks the glory of him who sent him. He said in John 8:29 that he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father and thus brings him glory, thus makes him look great, and he speaks only the words that the Father has given to him. In other words, he lives under the full obedience to the Father to do his will, to make him look great, the Father look great, to bring the Father glory. And in John 8:50, Jesus said that he wasn't seeking his own glory, but the glory of the one who sent him. And in our verse again, Father, glorify your name. Make yourself great. Show yourself to be great, magnificent. And when Jesus faces the cross, when he needs to stand on solid ground, that's what he prays. Jesus is passionately God-centered. From the beginning of his ministry to the end, Jesus let his light shine. He did good works and spoke the words of the Father to vindicate, to uphold, to defend and display the glory of God. And the Father agrees with this. Let's add the rest of verse 28. God the Father agrees with Jesus' God-centeredness. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. Once of only three times this happens, a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, some of this is just old hat for some of you. Some of you, this is crazy talk so far. But what does this mean? Let's process this out. Jesus is God. Jesus is passionately and solely and mainly about the glory of God. Getting God glory, showing God to be glorious. God agrees with this blazing center purpose and motivation of Jesus, who is God. Therefore, based on this one text, God is God-centered. God is passionately God-centered. God is passionate about his glory, that he look great. In saying in verse 28, he says, I have glorified it, I will glorify it. Just by the way, he could be talking about everything ever, but seems in the context that he's talking about, I have glorified it in you, Jesus, in the incarnation, in your miraculous birth, in your miracles, in your me revealing words, your sinlessness, your obedience to the point of death. I have been glorifying my name in you, Son, and I will glorify it on the cross. I think that's maybe, likely, what he's saying there. So he answers Jesus' request. So here's sort of the point. God is really, really, really serious about God getting glory. Do you know that? How well do you know that? We're still at the end of the life and ministry of Jesus, and I believe it's clear that Jesus and God, who are the same, three in one, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, Jesus and God are mainly, ultimately, after the vindication, right? The defense of, the upholding of, the display of the glory of God in the life of Jesus. But what I want to do, mainly with the rest of our time, is explode it out from this text and go back into eternity and forward into eternity and show in the Bible that this has always been what God is mainly and ultimately about, and that this is a good thing for you. His own glory. That's what he's about. I want to add one more layer before we kind of just state this a little more clearly, I hope, and then just run through a litany of texts from Jonathan Edwards. He compiled these biblical texts in this way. It comes through John Piper, I think, and others. But it's Bible. Lots of Bible. But let me add just one more Bible layer from John that shows God-centeredness in what Jesus is now going through in John 12. It comes from Ezekiel 36. And you could turn there. I'm going to read a chunk out of there, starting in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36 is referenced in John 3, 5. So we read from Ezekiel 36 last year when we were in John 3. In John 3, verse 5, Jesus said this to Nicodemus, pointing to Ezekiel 36. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now in saying, hang with me, in saying water and the Spirit, Jesus is referencing the new covenant that Jesus is coming to give. The whole thing. Jesus is the new covenant. The covenant in his blood, he said the night of his arrest. For all who believe in Jesus. So Jesus is the direct fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and the whole Old Testament for that matter. Let's read God's motivation in having Jesus come and make a way for you through Jesus and the cross. Let's find God's motivation, his main, ultimate, central motivation for all that he does in Christ for you. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. And if you haven't seen this before, this is really, it's just ridiculous. When you see God-centeredness, that God is at the center of his affections, and you start seeing this everywhere, it is just mind-blowing. Verse 22, I'll finally read it now, how about? Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which is essentially equivalent to God's glory, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle, here's John 3, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Here's the new covenant now. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Go to verse 32. Again, the same reasoning, the same motivation we've already seen for all of this. Verse 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Whose sake? From verse 22, 23. His. For his sake, for his holy name, for his glory to be vindicated and raised up and displayed. God's motivation in Christ, the cross, your salvation is mainly, ultimately, God's glory. That's the takeaway from John 12, 28, John 3, 5, Ezekiel 36, and all I've said so far, all of Christ's redemptive work and the ushering in of the new covenant in Christ, all of this under the banner of, part of, God's solemn Old Testament pledge to glorify His own name, to bring glory to Himself. God is mainly and ultimately about the vindication of His own glory. And when He does this, clearly we who are in Christ are greatly loved and receive joy. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. This now points to what I think John 12, 28 points to, and something to which I want to point to far more than I often do. It's our first foundational value. Several years ago, several meaning more than two, I don't know, three or four or four or five. Well, what is it? What's the first foundational value on the back of the bulletin? God-centeredness. And we mean not so much, or not mainly that we want to be God-centered. Of course we do. But mainly that God is God-centered. And that makes us happy. A foundational value, the string that runs through the whole Bible and I think makes sense of all of reality, God-centeredness, God's God-centeredness, or God's passion for His glory. So let me say kind of out loud three propositions or statements of truth. Of course, you have to test whether this is true against the Word. I think they're true. Let me say three things. I want to share a little personal ditty about it, about coming to discover these things. And then I just want to, you know, show you all over the Bible that this is true. We'll just walk through all of eternity in the Bible, and I think you'll see that this is true. So I hope you will. So here's the three truths. If you accept these, you see them as biblical and they make you smile, well, then that's what I'm after. I think God would be after. If you say, what in the world? What is this craziness? Well, then maybe we have something more to talk about and you should listen and see if it's there or it isn't there. One, I'll just read these quickly. One, God is supremely passionate about His glory, period. And those words are important. He's supremely, above all other things, above you, God is supremely passionate about His glory. Second, This makes God the most God-centered being in the universe. Simple math, I guess. And third, the chief end of God, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy displaying and magnifying His glory forever. You know the chief end of man, right? From the Westminster Divines and other sources that use the same language. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Well, what is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So those three truths, where do these come from? Well, I think they are borne out by the Scriptures, but where did I first see them, at least in a way that, gripped me? Well, it is from watching The Blazing Center, which some of you are watching with me. You junior high and high school students are watching it with me on Wednesdays. You equipped leaders are leading your small groups through it now. Well, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago when I met Mike and Luke and Brandon, and I had known of John Piper, but they brought in The Blazing Center, and I was already a pastor, years of Bible college and Greek and Hebrew and Latin and seminary, the whole thing. And but this changed me. It changed perhaps not my behavior as much as it should, but it changed my theological world. The way that some describe it is somewhat of a Copernican revolution. Copernicus, most of the people of his day thought the sun orbited around the earth. And old Copernicus came along. I believe this is true. If I'm saying something untrue, please tell me and I'll stop saying it this way. Copernicus came along and said that the earth isn't the center of the universe and the sun revolving around it. The sun is the center of our galaxy and we revolve around it. So the whole foundation of the universe changed and a Copernican revolution happened. Well, that happened to me on some level when it occurred to me through John Piper, who uses and popularizes Jonathan Edwards, that I am not the center of God's affectional universe, that the cross is not mainly about me, that the church is not mainly about me, that life isn't about me, that God had something else in His heart in all of eternity past. He wasn't waiting for me. He's the center of His eternal universe, the blazing center of all reality. And this is borne out in the Scriptures. And when that happened, when it happened to you, when it happens to you, perhaps you may experience a Copernican revolution and see Christianity is not man-centered, cross not mainly about you, the universe not revolving around you, but about God and around God. And this changes the way you see the Scriptures. And it's like, have you ever, if you're like me, you see a car commercial and you like that car or whatever, and then you just see them everywhere. Or you learn a new word and it's a cool word and then like 7 people say it that week. They probably would have said it anyways and you wouldn't have noticed, but now you notice it and it's like, you see it all over. Well, that's like this. You'll read the Bible all over again. You'll read it over and you'll say, for my namesake, for my namesake, for my namesake. You'll see it everywhere and you'll say, why didn't anyone tell me that? Why didn't anyone show me that? Or why did I just read over it? God is all about him. And this is good for me. That's a piece we have to add. But so let's just walk through, not a ton of time left. Let's walk through 12 movements. And this is compiled from Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. He saw this. Jonathan Edwards did, the 18th century, 17, 20s, 30s, 40s, First Great Awakening, if you're a history person. He saw this and wrote a work, The End for Which God Created the World, and it's got a much longer title than that, because they did that then. They covered the whole front of the book. And he compiled in the scriptures, and it's really, really long, so this isn't a half of it. This isn't a tenth of it. All the instances that show that God is the center of his universe, that God is God-centered, that God is passionate for his glory, that that's the center of reality. So let's walk through all of eternity and see that this is true in 12 quick points. And I can't explain the text. We'll just read them and I'll yell the parts that should be. Concerning choosing for himself a people from before he created anything. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. You can use the election words and predestination words. You don't have to. Paul will. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. What is God's motivation in choosing a people? Let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of all of it, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Jesus. Creation. The natural world. Psalm 19:1. Who made everything? God, who made it to be the way that it is? God, what is the way that it is? Let's read Psalm 19:1. And maybe you won't be able to keep up and turn, but you could write them down and or ask me, I'll copy it for you. I'll have to move more quickly. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of you. No. The glory of God. And who made it to be that way? God did. Human beings. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. Who made them? God did. What are they like? What's their goal and purpose? Well, God would give it to them. He made them. What is it? Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. That's really clear. That's really clear. Israel. Why Israel? God's chosen people through whom he would bless the world in Christ. Quickly, Isaiah 49, 3. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jeremiah 13, 11. That they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Why did he save them at the Red Sea? Psalm 106, 7. Two psalms after the one Rod read this morning. Why did God save them at the Red Sea? Psalm 106 says, for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. In the wilderness wanderings, why did he guard them and protect them and bring them through it? Ezekiel 20:14 says of it, I acted for the sake of my name. When they asked for a king, they shouldn't have been asking for a king, but they did. And in 1 Samuel 12:20 through 22, he says, fear not, even though they've asked for a king and are throwing me away, for the Lord, for I will not cast away his people for my great name's sake. Looking forward to the new covenant and the Messiah all over the New Testament. Our texts like the one that we read earlier in Ezekiel 36. But there's others like Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. I just read this morning, maybe you're in the same reading plan I am, the reading in this morning from Jeremiah speaks of God's judgment against, oh, who is it? Who's read it? Anyone? Not yet? Anyways, he's pronouncing judgment against someone who starts with an N. Who's the people that starts with an N? Nebo is sticking in my head, but that's not it. Doesn't matter. He says he's judging them because they magnified themselves. Well, who were they supposed to magnify, glorify? God. And they didn't. Jesus, the incarnation, the fourth one. Why? Well, we've sort of said, but here's another text. Romans 15, 8 through 9. Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles, you, might glorify God for his mercy. The cross. Number 5. Why the cross? Is it mainly about you? Oh, there is great benefit for us. In the cross, we would be lost. And God's grace is fully on display and pours through the cross to us in love. But what is it about mainly? John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Cross. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In addition to our text from this morning, Father, glorify your name. John 12:27 and 8. The sixth movement, resurrection, exaltation. You see, we've been in eternity past as God envisions what creation will be about. We've been through the creation, through the choosing of Israel and all that he did for them, Christ's incarnation, the fulfillment of all the promises, the cross, now the resurrection, the exaltation. Why? What is it mainly about? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that they can feel really good about themselves. No, to the glory of God the Father. The forgiveness of sins. Mainly to just help you escape from hell? Boy, that's a great benefit. What is it mainly about? Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am he who blots out your sins, your transgressions, for my own sake. That's amazing. That's remarkable. And I will not remember your sins. Christian life. What's the Christian life mainly about? Oh, finding your best life now? Discovering the champion in you? Oh, we need a Copernican revolution if that's what we think the Christian life is mainly about. Self-actualization, feeling really good, getting a really competent life manager in Jesus. Is that what it's about? As a testament to our worth, what is it about, God? Christian life. There are a number of texts like this, but how about 1 Corinthians 10:31? Paul writing to the Christians at Corinth. What would he say as the bedrock, bottom ground of what you should do, what your purpose is? Well, we say this a lot, I suppose. Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And there's text like that all over. The great commandment is like it. How about Christian growth? Ninth, we're almost through. Christian growth. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You grow so that you may approve what is excellent and grow to the point where you'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to which will be to the glory and praise of God." Christian service. When you serve, who should get the credit? What should be your mindset? What's it for? 1 Peter 4:11. "Whoever serves, let him serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified and not you, server." And why will Jesus come back? What will happen? 2 Thessalonians 1:10. "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." He's coming back to be glorified mainly, ultimately. 12, last, eternity with God. What's that all about? And a new heaven and a new earth. What's that going to be all about? Mainly about you? Me? Habakkuk 2:14, and then something from Revelation. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled then with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That's an ultimate thing. Revelation 21:23, "And the city, the new Jerusalem, heaven, then has no need of sun or moon to shine on it." Why? "For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The glory of God will be all that you see and why you see in heaven forever. God is serious about his glory. Isn't he? And that's just some of the texts. God loves his glory. After hearing texts like this, you should be able to answer the following questions without any hesitation. Whether or not you embrace it yet, love it is another question. But you should be able to answer these questions from those texts very easily. Here are some simple questions. And they come also from the propositions I shared earlier. What is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify God. Who is the most God-centered being in the universe? God. It should just be God is. Who is uppermost in God's affections? God. What is God's chief overriding eternal passion? His glory. From beginning to end, the driving impulse of God's heart is to be praised for His glory. His unwavering purpose and all that He does is to exalt the honor of His name and to be marveled at for His grace and power. And when you see that, it will unlock the Scriptures in many ways for you. And you will see it as a string that explains all that God does and how He loves you. Back to John 12, 27 and 28. And then just a quick word here. And then I have some implications for you that I'll list quickly. And this will be part of your community group discussions too. So when I run out of time for application, there'll be a chance for you, opportunity for you in community group tonight and Thursday and next Sunday. Back to John 12, 27 and 28. Let's read those two verses again and a final word about them. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is God-centered. He's supremely about seeking and displaying, vindicating the glory of God, and this is supremely loving toward us. John 3:16 says so. God so loved. So how does that work? A quick word. If I don't say this, we'll miss half the point. How is it loving? The way it works is that in seeking God's glory, in seeking to vindicate and display the glory of God, Jesus not only gave His life to pay for sins, but obtained freely for sinners the greatest thing, gift, reality possible, namely God. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's the end. The suffering Jesus faced, the deeply troubling of His soul, that's what brought us to God, made it possible for us to be in God's presence. That's why He had to do it, to vindicate the glory of God in punishing sin and rebellion, and to bring us to God, who is the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore for all who come to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is radically God-centered. God is radically God-centered. And in being this and bringing you to Him, making a way for you to Him, He is loving because He's giving to you, making a way for you to the thing that will make you happiest forever, God. And that's why it's love for God, to love His glory. Many applications of this. Implications of this. Let me list five, and then you can just let these rattle around in your head. Hopefully, that would be great, I think, if you would. Five. First, it's profoundly important that we be affected by this, stunned by the God-centeredness of God. Why? Well, let me list a couple reasons why it's important to understand the God-centeredness of God. Why? Because we want to get the Bible right. Don't you? Because we want to get the center of the Bible right. Don't you? Because we want to get God. We want to get Him. We want to understand His heart, His passion, what He's most passionate about. So if you don't get God's passion for the glory of God, you don't get God. Because we want to understand that God is not man-centered. Neither should we be. Because the reason we should do everything for the glory of God is because He does everything for the glory of God. Because we want to understand the purpose and reason for everything, for absolutely everything, namely God's glory. Because we want our feelings for God, our affections for God, to arise out of right knowing. All those reasons, it's profoundly important to be affected by the God-centeredness of God. Second implication, God loves his glory more than he loves us. And this is, in fact, the foundation of his love for us. I got to move on. That bears some explanation, some more, but I got to move on. Three, we are to love that this is the way it is, that God is radically God-centered, and live for this. Now, who will see this and like it? Who will see this and love it? God's God-centeredness, and say, that's a great thing for me. Well, born-again folks will. People who have the Holy Spirit in them, the Holy Spirit who's God-centered, leading you to be God-centered and to give God the glory in all things, those people will love that God is God-centered. They'll grow to love it anyways. And they'll love it for eternity. And they'll live it out for eternity. Four, your experience of the Bible will deepen. I've alluded to this a little bit. When you see the God-centeredness of God, when you see and embrace God's passion for his glory, it will change the way you read the Bible. Like I said, if it happens for you like it did for me, you'll want to start a new Bible and just underline everywhere that shows up, and it's everywhere. And you'll cheer in your heart when you see God working to vindicate his glory among the nations, because it means that he loves you. Because you know that it's for your good and that he is at great cost to himself doing everything so that you can do what you're made for, which is to make much of him forever. You'll see that everywhere. And you'll see your Bible a little bit differently than before. Last, your experience of worship will deepen. You'll understand better why God demands to be worshipped so much. You'll embrace God's God-centeredness more and more. And as you see and embrace that, this is what we'll be doing forever. Maybe that's why people think heaven will be so boring. Didn't put any thought to that until I won't. Let's not go there. You'll love more and more to sing of all that God has done, to vindicate his name, and you, when you say thank you to God, it will be filled with more and more things. Well, those implications and more. I hope you see God's centeredness. I hope you work to see at it. I hope you ask God to show you this more clearly and see in all of this the love of God for you, and that if it wasn't so, he wouldn't be loving towards you. All of this that I've said this morning, and there's so much more that could be said, is what I mean, what we mean when we say that we are God-centered, that we at least desire to be God-centered. We mean that we love that God is God-centered, and we love that that's the way it is, and we see that that's the ground of the gospel. It satisfies us to have God save us for his name's sake. Because that's what the Bible says. We are happy that this is the way it is, and it makes us smile. Does it make you smile? I pray that it does, or that God will work it in your heart so that one day you will smile at this glorious and necessary truth. Amen. Let's pray and sing. Father, would you glorify yourself through us, we ask. Would you work in our lives such that we see wonderful things like this in your law, that you are God-centered, and that this is how you are loving towards us. I pray, God, that you would show us this, and that we would marvel, and that our love for you, our passion for you, our passion for your passions would increase, and that it would change us in ways that are glorifying to you. In all that we do, God, give us the desire to bring you glory. We know this will be for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.